Well, we've been going on through a study on Roman Catholicism. Seems like it's been a while. I know we missed last Wednesday because of the funeral, but we thank God for the fact that we can gather together and study this particular religion. One of the reasons why is because Roman Catholicism is all around us. I don't think we can go too far here in the San Luis Valley and not be confronted with or meet up with someone who is Roman Catholic. One thing that we've got to understand immediately is that Roman Catholics are more often than not decent people. Amen? It's not like we look at them as, you know, people that are caught up within a cult or something like that. That's not the case. But many of the things and many of the traditions that they adhere to, many of those are unbiblical. They may have tradition to them, or maybe they've done these things for many, many years, but be that as it may, it doesn't mean that it's in the Bible. And sometimes, even I myself, as a young Roman Catholic, would have believed, or I thought, well, whatever they said was true. It must be true. But then when I first began to start reading the Bible and began to understand the scriptures, then I could measure everything that I was told against what the scripture taught. And then I began to realize that many of the things that I adhered to as a young Catholic boy was wrong. Not everything is wrong. We've got to, of course, clarify that. Roman Catholics believe in the Trinity, don't they? Roman Catholics believe in heaven. They believe in hell. Roman Catholics believe in angels. Roman Catholics, they believe that Jesus died for our sins. They believe, of course, in the Bible to be God's infallible word. They believe in many things that we do, but they mix in the traditions and put them at the same level of the scripture, and this is where the error comes in. We've been talking about indulgences, as we can see up here. And the last time we went through point A in the notes, point A, but let's kind of skim through this real quick one more time, where it says this: an indulgence, according to the Roman Catholic Church, is a means of remission of temporal punishment for sins which have already been forgiven but are due to the Christian in this life and or in purgatory. And so indulgences, to be honest with you, are a way for the Roman Catholic to get out, in a sense, of their time that they would spend in purgatory. The last time we were talking about the fact that over time there has been years upon years that any decent Roman Catholic would spend there in purgatory. Now, the question was asked, well, where did they come up with the number? How long a person would stay in purgatory? And to be honest with you, I wouldn't even have an answer. But church tradition would begin to spell out that some of the time spent in purgatory would go into the millions of years as a person would be there. And then, of course, those that would be living, of course, would do things to help someone that is in purgatory to come out of purgatory a lot quicker by way of doing indulgences, or even by way of offering masses, by way of doing certain things to help shorten their stay. And so indulgences are very effectual for the Roman Catholic because of purgatory. But if you think about it, if purgatory really is not true, if purgatory, as far as the Bible is concerned, is non-existent, is really not there, then that would make indulgences of no value. And so you see, they kind of are linked together, and later on, as we continue on, we will get into purgatory. But the last time we were talking about the different kinds of indulgences, there were the partial, some that kind of helped take away some of the time. Plenary indulgences were the ones that actually helped to take away all of the time, or all of the punishment for a person's sins. Now, a lot of this, again, is linked into the fact of purgatory. And so we ended up with this statement: is all of this biblical? And of course, Not at all. The reason why we would say not at all is because in our Bibles, you do not find the teaching of indulgences, nor do we find the teaching of purgatory, and along with that, the ability to get someone or shorten someone stay in purgatory by doing certain things. Imagine if that was true, that I mentioned this the last time when they were building St. Peter's Basilica there in the Vatican Hill in Rome. At that time, they needed money. They needed money to, of course, pay the builders and to do whatever. And it was a very costly endeavor, to be honest with you. And so they didn't have the money. And so guess what they came up with? Well, these kind of plenary indulgences that if you would give a certain amount, then you would be able to have so much of your sin removed, if not all of it. And so if you didn't know any better, you see, we've got to put ourselves in their shoes in that time to understand. If you didn't know any better and you were afraid of going to purgatory and you didn't want to spend any time there, and you heard from a priest or from someone in the church that if you would pay a certain amount of money, you can be absolved of all of your stay in purgatory, what would you have done? I mean, you would have paid the money too if you had it, wouldn't you? I mean, you don't want to go there. Nobody wants to go spend a time in a fiery pit. I mean, whether it would be for a million years or just one day, none of us would want to go there. But because there was no scriptural plumb line to measure these teachings against, you, of course, would have to believe that what the teachers, priests, preachers within the Roman Catholic Church were saying was true. So thank God when they broke out from that and began to give the scriptures to common man. Amen? Not just those that knew Latin, not just those that were wealthy, but anyone was able now to read the Bible and thank God for it. So now let's move forward into the next part. We're in B in our notes if you have it. I forgot the extra notes that I had at my house. And so I don't have any extra notes. Totally spaced them out. I left them on top of my printer there. I was like, I forgot. And so anyways, we're on B in the notes. The treasury of the church. The treasury of the church. What is this in Roman Catholicism? Well, the treasury of the church is this. It's a storehouse of merit. Of merit that has been earned by the sacrifices of Christ, by the prayers and good works of the Virgin Mary, and also the good works of all the saints. And so it's merit, it's good deeds, it's the good done by, of course, Jesus himself, Mary, and the saints. And they say that there is a storehouse of this merit that could be claimed by an individual of the Roman Catholic. Now, this reservoir of merit is drawn upon and applied to Roman Catholics via or through the Roman Catholic Church so that their future duration of punishment might be reduced. And so you had to, through the Roman Catholic Church, either purchase or earn this merit so that this merit can become a part of that individual's own merit so as to take away some of their time of punishment there in purgatory. Now notice what the Catholic Catechism says here. It says, we also call these spiritual goods of the communion of the saints the church's treasury, which is not the sum total of the material goods which have been accumulated during the course of the century. On the contrary, the treasury of the church is the infinite value which can never be exhausted, which Christ's merits have before God. They were offered so that the whole of mankind could be set free from sin and attain communion with the Father. In Christ, the Redeemer himself, the satisfactions and merits of his redemption exist and find their efficacy. And so on the one hand, what they're saying here is that this treasury of the church is, of course, the merit of Christ. But let me kind of correct this statement. What Jesus accomplished for us on the cross is something that you and I have obtained already by our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Do you understand that? It's not something that me and you can do by going to church and then start earning some of that merit or some of that treasury. All of the treasure of Christ is ours by faith. It's a beautiful thought. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to fast for it. I mean, to top it all off, we don't have to go on our knees up a staircase to get it. We don't have to do any of these things to earn it. We have obtained it by faith in Jesus Christ. It's all a part of our salvation. It's beautiful. And so because it's ours, we don't have to try to feel like we have to earn so much to get to a particular place in Christ. We already have it. So now all we have to do, as the scripture said, is draw near. All we have to do is draw near to God by faith. He's made it possible for you and me to have an abundant, growing, and ever-increasing relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Ephesians that all things have been given to us through Christ Jesus. All spiritual blessings, everything that we ever need is found in Christ. Amen. And was accomplished through the finished work of the cross. And so this treasury, or these spiritual goods, are portrayed by the Roman Catholic Church as something that you have to obtain. Something that you have to go for and get. In the sense of earning it or purchasing it by good works or deeds or indulgences. But the scripture says otherwise. But again, this is talking about the merits of Christ. Now let's look at what it says about Mary. It says this, according to the catechism, the treasury includes as well the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. They are truly immense. In other words, all these good things that she did, they're truly immense, unfathomable, and even pristine in their value before God. In the treasury, too, are the prayers and good works of all the saints, all those who have followed in the footsteps of Christ the Lord and by His grace have made their lives holy and carried out their mission in the unity of the mystical body. All of that to say that ultimately, not only was Christ's merit not enough, you see, they're putting a limitation on Christ's merit by saying we also need Mary's merit. But isn't Christ enough? Yes. Well, yes, obviously so. But they're going to say that hers are immense, unfathomable, pristine in their beauty before God. Where is that in the Bible? It's not there, is it? But it's in church or the Roman Catholic tradition. But then not only that, they add to that the good deeds and the merits of the saints. So then who are the saints? Well, like we said the last time, every born-again believer in Christ is already a saint because of the blood of Jesus. Amen? We don't have to wait until, you know, one of the popes says we're going to make someone a saint like they're doing for Mother Teresa right now. That really has nothing to do with it. We are already saints. Amen? But according to the Roman Catholic Church, a lot of those saints were those that died during the persecution of the church in those early years. From about AD 100 to 300 AD, there was a time of persecution. They call it a baptism of blood. They say the church was baptized in blood during that time. It was horrible. There were 10 great persecutions that spanned that time of AD 100 to 300 AD up to about 325 AD when the Emperor Constantine became the first Christian emperor. Until that time, every emperor up until that time pretty much was ruthless towards Christians. The final three of the 10 spanned the whole Roman Empire. In other words, Christians were hunted. Christians were running and hiding in caves. They were, in a sense, running for their lives. But it was during that time that you have many testimonies of godly individuals that gave their lives blood for the gospel. If you ever get a chance to read the book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, I'd encourage you to read that. You can get it free off the internet. Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's public domain. That means it's free. Fox's Book of Martyrs. Has anybody heard of eSword? It's a Bible program you can get for free on your computer. Free. eSword.net. If you want to check it out, put it on your computer. It's a nice Bible program. e-sword.net. In that, you can download Fox's Book of Martyrs. Okay? And what are you saying, Pastor James? Get the book and read the stories. You know, when the pilgrims came from England or wherever they came to America, to the American continent, when they began to establish America or the United States of America, you'll hear what I'm saying, the Pilgrim Fathers. When they came with the King James Version of the Bible as well as Fox's Book of Martyrs. They held to that book because it gave them a history of their faith. It showed them where the church had been through the fury of persecution, even to the persecution of what they faced with some of Roman Catholicism. There was one of the historical figures known as Bloody Mary. Bloody Mary's not what, you know, high school kids do when they go into the bathroom. Bloody Mary was a real historical individual, Mary the first of wherever she was, but she hated Christians and killed many, many of them in martyrdom. They called her Bloody Mary as a name tagged against her because of how she killed Christians. Anyways, read the book, and it's excellent to see the history of where the church has gone. Now, those saints gave their lives blood, and throughout history and throughout time, many godly individuals have done many good things for the church. You can hear one of the early church fathers' names was Saint Augustine. How many of you heard that name, Saint Augustine? He was the philosopher, a major individual, very intelligent, learned in many things. He was the one that coined the term original sin. That's where we get that teaching from Roman Catholicism, which is a true teaching. The fact is that all the human race was stained with sin from Adam until now. Saint Augustine coined that term of original sin. Anyways, we can glean a lot from these early church fathers. We can learn from them. Did you hear what I said? We really can. You can go back and read the works of Augustine. You can read about what the church was going through. And some of it is good stuff, but you'll also begin to pick up on the compromises that were beginning to creep into the church as well. Okay? And so it's good to study history. It's good to understand where this church has been. Believe it or not, back from AD 325, when Constantine became the emperor on the throne and was baptized as a Christian, from Constantine all the way until the 1500s when Martin Luther broke out from the Catholic Church and the Reformation began. From that time, AD 325 until the 1500s, listen to what I'm saying, that was called the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church was the church. Do you hear what I'm saying? You see, our history, even within the Assemblies of God, when we look at our own history, it's going to encompass or cover the time of Roman Catholicism too. But mixture, tradition, teachings that are not in the Bible began to creep into the church, and then God raised up a man. Actually, prior to Martin Luther, there were two individuals that began to preach the gospel too, and they got in trouble. First was John Huss was the second one. John Wycliffe was the first one. John Wycliffe began to question the doctrines of the Catholic Church. He began to question the teachings of the Catholic Church. They began to question these things we're talking about right now. Indulgences. The treasury of the church, the papacy. They began to question all these things because they were reading the scriptures and finding it's not in there. So they began to wonder about it, began to question, began to teach about it. John Wycliffe was teaching, and eventually they silenced him and allowed him only to teach in his church. That's it. They didn't let him go out there and teach in other churches. They didn't let what he wrote, what he published, to be sent out. They kind of silenced him. Eventually he would die. And when John Wycliffe died, a little bit later, one of his students named John Huss began to proclaim the same thing and even made more of a ruckus than John Wycliffe did. So much so that they burned John Huss at the stake. because he was questioning these things and they didn't like it. You see, there was something about the control that Roman Catholicism had on its people during that time. It's not the same today. But step back to the 1300s, 1200s, 1300s. I mean, the Pope had such power that not only could he send someone to be murdered in the Inquisition, even nations themselves could fall under his judgment. I mean, kings would go and humbly ask for the Pope's pardon. He was such a powerful figure. He was so powerful that those, when you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, when you get the chance, they began to call the Pope the Antichrist because he was just a single head at the top of everything. You catching that? Was he the Antichrist? No, but definitely had some tendencies there. John Wycliffe, John Huss eventually gave their lives. John Wycliffe died of old age, but then later on, guess what happened? The Inquisition went to try John Wycliffe and his teachings, and you know what they did? They condemned him. He was dead. And they condemned him being dead. And you know what they did? They went to his grave, dug up his bones, put his bones there, and they condemned a dead man. And then they got his bones, and whatever remains they found, and burned them. Imagine that. Anyways, a few hundred years later, then, we have Martin Luther come out. Martin Luther began to do the same thing, but the time was ripe for the Reformation to happen. Remember when we watched the video of Martin Luther, you began to see how the time was ripe for the Reformation, in that the way that the world was and those leaders and governmental leaders at that time were, it allowed for Martin Luther to be able to do what he did and to start what he did, and God used him to question these doctrines, and before you knew it, guess what Martin Luther was questioning? These very same things, right? Indulgences, the treasury of the church, the papacy, the intercession of the saints, praying to the saints, all these kinds of things. All of that to say this, throughout history you find many godly saints, and what the Roman Catholic teaches is that all the good deeds that they did, the merit that they had in regards to the good that they did in regards to church and their faith, was stored up in this treasury of the church. Now, is this true? Let's move forward now. This treasury of the Church of Rome is a means, it's a means by which it keeps its people dependent upon its sacramental ecclesiastical system. Think about it. In order to obtain those merits from this storehouse, this treasury of merit, then you have to go by way or through the avenue of the Roman Catholic Church, by way of indulgences and whatever that would entail. Now, instead of the Roman Catholic being completely sanctified and justified in Christ by the work of Christ on the cross, the very propitiation offered by the Lord in his sacrifice is usurped by the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, instead of teaching the people within Roman Catholicism that they can go directly to God by faith through Jesus Christ alone and obtain his mercy, his pardon, his forgiveness of sin, that relationship that they're desiring, instead of teaching them to go to God by faith, they teach them to go through the avenue of the Roman Catholic Church. It makes them dependent on the church. In other words, without the church, there's no relationship with God. But the reality is that through Christ, we can have and have obtained, really, the relationship that all of us really desire to begin with anyways. Most of us, when we were in Roman Catholicism, were sincere. We wanted God. I know I did. Who else was in Roman Catholicism and really wanted God? I know I did. I wanted him. I mean, I didn't know all the way. I remember I told you about my cousin burning my scapular in the fire. You know, when he did that, you know, I was sincerely believing that that scapular held some kind of power, you know, and I was hoping I wouldn't have to go to purgatory because of it. But I didn't know how to be saved. I didn't know how. My cousin shouldn't have thrown the scapular in the fire. What he should have done was taught me the ABCs of salvation. The simple truth of how to be saved. That's what he should have done. You know, my cousin was raised in the Assemblies of God over there in Capulene. And I remember when we were small kids, he would tell us, you know what, the rapture is coming. The end of the world is coming. The mark of the beast. And he would say, the end of the world is coming. And I would literally tremble in fear. And he would say, the only ones that will go to the tribulation are those that aren't saved. It says, you have to be saved in order to go on the rapture. But he goes, but we're not going to do that. We're going to stay behind and we're going to fight the Antichrist. And he would twist it all. And I would tremble. He would say, to be saved. And I don't remember, I would even tell him how. And he didn't ever tell me how to be saved. I would have been saved at a way younger age. All he would have to have done was tell me the simple truth of salvation, but he didn't. I remember one time, I wasn't even talking to the guy. And I was in the back field, in my dad's land in the back, and I was sitting there in a ditch. I could take you there. And I was there just crying, literally weeping tears. How can I be saved? I even asked that question, how? Nobody told me how. You would have thought that, you know, looking at me and the way that I was at that time, I had long hair and was skinny and I looked like I was out there. I mean, I had the appearance of being out there, but guess what? I never drank. Did you hear that? I never did drugs. I only tried it once or twice. That's it. Did you hear what I said? You would have assumed that I was a particular way. But I wasn't out there as I would have appeared. But God was dealing with my heart. And no one could tell me how to get saved. Isn't that sad? Somebody could give me a Bible tract or something. You know, one thing, I remember one time the Gideons was out there handing out New Testament Bibles. They're at the junior high when they still had it open there in Capulene. And I remember reading that little New Testament. It's an orange one. I still have it. And I remember reading through that. It's a little New Testament with the Psalms and Proverbs. In the very back, it has that simple sinner's prayer you can pray. And I said that with all of my heart, and I wrote my name there with the date. But did I find, no, I was really saved or not? Not really. But I did sincerely want it, and I sincerely prayed it. Amen? But then I still remember at that time when I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior after hearing Billy Graham. And guess what Billy Graham did? He told me the ABCs of salvation. And I accepted him as my Lord and Savior, and the rest is history. Amen. Indulgences. Have mercy. Why don't we get off the track there? Oh, justification by faith. That's what threw me there. We're justified by faith. We sincerely want God. Most people in religion want God. That's why they're seeking God in that particular route. But it's a route that is leading them the wrong way. Amen. Amen. It's contrary to the popular belief that all roads lead to God. Some teach that every religion is leading to the same God in one way or another. How many of you ever seen that, heard that? They say Hinduism is just another route. New Age, another route. Buddhism, another route. Roman Catholicism, another one. Judaism, and all, they're all different routes leading to the same God. No, what it is, it shows that man is trying to find God, but man is missing the mark. The reality is, there's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ himself. Now, let's go back to indulgences. The problem with them. Well, let's finish this. The power and the priesthood and the mediatorship of Christ is replaced by that of the Roman Catholic Church, and it, talking about Roman Catholicism or the Roman Catholic Church, it becomes the means by which the so-called people of God are relieved of their sin and punishment. Now this, in reality, is a blasphemous claim of Rome that detracts or takes away from the power and the glory and the sufficiency of the cross. We must remember that. It takes away from the power, the glory, and the sufficiency of what Christ did for us on the cross. Amen. Instead, the Roman Catholic should look to Christ alone through faith alone for the forgiveness of his or her sins. It's beautiful when you hear stories of Roman Catholic priests coming to Jesus. It's beautiful when you hear of nuns. You know, sometimes you actually can commend the life of some of those. They've dedicated their lives for serving God. You know, sometimes I'm going to get the mail and I see one of the nuns from the Catholic Church there, and I'm like, you know, it's actually commendable how they give their lives on the one hand. But it's also sad on the other, because they're assuming that doing what they're doing is going to gain them some merit or some kind of standing before God, when they don't need to do that to get that standing. It's already been made for them through Christ by faith. Amen? And so it's really a contradiction, but at the same time, I'm like, you know, it's pretty neat that they give their lives and spend their lives the way that they do. Amen? You know, they're consecrating their life. They're really dedicating their lives for the service of God, but it's so sad, on the other hand, that it's misplaced. It's a misplaced faith. All they have to do is put it there in Christ alone, through faith alone. And you know, that teaching of faith alone, in Christ alone, is scary to the Roman Catholic. Because they feel like they have to do works in order to be saved. They feel like if you go and teach, you're justified by faith alone, well then you don't have to do any works. But Martin Luther said it correctly, and I've said this before, let me say it again. But he said, good works don't make a man good, but a good man does good works. You see, the reality is, when a person is born again, and Christ makes his dwelling within our hearts, he changes us, and the byproduct of our faith in Christ is going to ultimately end up in doing good. Amen? Being loving towards our brother and our sister, being a good citizen. God will make us sensitive to things. I was listening to the testimony of Reinhard Bonnke. Anybody heard of Reinhard Bonnke? Anybody in here? I'd encourage you to get his autobiography if you can. We've been reading through it. It's powerful. It's this thick. But it's that thick, full of testimony. Amen? But in hearing the testimony of Reinhard Bonnke, you can hear the reality of how God has moved through that man's ministry in very powerful ways. And, you know, I totally forgot what I was going with that statement. What was I going to say about Reinhard Bonnke anyways? Oh, man. Yeah, I got to remember. I kind of just lost the flow of thought. Anyways, it's an excellent book if you get a chance to read it, Reinhard Bonnke. But the reality is that Christ has supplied everything that we need to have a vibrant, full relationship with God. And we can grow in our faith and our relationship with God, and every one of us should have testimonies that are ever increasing in our lives. Amen? It's not just, you know, in 1974 I accepted Jesus as my Savior and that's all the testimony is. Thank God for that. Amen? But we should be able to say, God's been working in my life, and last week God did this, and God's doing that. Because God is living and active, very much a part of our lives. Amen? Thank God for it. Anyways, I still don't remember what I was going to say. If I remember, I'll tell you. What's the problem with indulgences? The problem with indulgences. First, the obvious problem with indulgences is that they negate the all-sufficiency of the cross. The cross is everything we need. What Christ accomplished there has made us justified, has sanctified us, has made us holy, has forgiven us, has made us acceptable in the sight of God, has redeemed us, every theological term can be found in what Christ did on the cross. That's why the cross is still central to our faith. Amen? The cross is still central. It's sad when you have churches that don't want to have crosses on their churches anymore. That's a despicable church. Did you hear what I said? You ever notice that Mormon churches don't have crosses on them? You'll find a pentagram on a Mormon church before you'll find a cross. It's really sad. But the cross is central to our faith. It is important for us. So we must never move away from it. Amen? But the indulgence takes away from the finished work of Christ. Because in order to obtain merit means that Christ didn't do enough. So you have to get more. Amen? Think about it. Even though they claim the storehouse or that treasury includes his merit, It doesn't only include his. So that makes his merit not enough. And so it negates the all-sufficiency of what Christ did on the cross. Secondly, you know, it was Jesus who took our punishment. He took our place so that we don't have to suffer any kind of punishment for our sins, so that we might be made right before God. We're saying that being made right with God is not by our suffering, but by Christ's. Christ's suffering that he already accomplished before he died. He did all of that so that we wouldn't have to. Amen? So we don't have to put ourselves through suffering to earn anything from God. Someone may say, well then, what do you say about fasting, Pastor? What does that have to do with it all? I mean, when you fast, you're kind of depriving yourself. Well, yes, what you're doing is you're not allowing King Stomach to rule for a while. Amen? What you're doing is, fasting is a form of humbling your soul before God. It's a silent prayer. Amen. Fasting is a time when you are so intent on hearing from God and from having God answer prayer, or from moving in such a way that it's focusing your prayers. Amen. But fasting is not earning merit. Amen. Everything we need has been accomplished in the cross. But our fasting, what it does is it causes us to humble ourselves before God. And it deprives our flesh of certain things, because our flesh always wants to eat, doesn't it? And because it always does, work in a sense. There's a scripture where the Apostle Paul said, I beat my body under subjection. It was taken to extremes. Where people said, well, you know what? Paul said he beat his body to subjection. We've got to get whips and whip ourselves before God. And they literally did. But that's not what Paul was meaning. What he was meaning is that I deprive my flesh its own way so that I can focus my prayers in the Spirit. Amen? In many ways, one of the greatest ways of humbling your flesh is by depriving it of meat. Fasting. Fasting is actually very beneficial for you as a child of God. It's one of the Christian spiritual disciplines. It is. Prayer and fasting. When's the last time that you or I have fasted? Well, it's a beautiful thing. Well, what Pastor, what if we have a medical problem, a condition? Fast one meal. Amen? Or fast just the meats. There's what's called the Daniel fast. How many of you have heard of the Daniel fast? The Daniel fast was a particular fast where he deprived himself. He still ate, but he only ate the bland stuff. Instead of going to, you know, Chili's and getting the best meal on the menu, he was eating just bland food, just enough to sustain him. Follow what I'm saying? So he didn't get sick or whatever, but not so much that he was indulging and overdoing it. Follow what I'm saying? Amen? Why are you talking about fasting, Pastor James? Because we need to do it more. I'm going to be honest with you. I need to do it more. I mean, you don't got to look about to this half a little bit, and you can say Pastor James needs to do a little bit more of that, but that's beside the point. The reason why I'm saying all that is this. We don't do those things to earn anything in the sight of God. We can fast for 40 days. That's not going to make you holier. It's not going to make you more saintly. It's not going to do anything in regards to you earning anything. But if God has called you to that, then do it. But don't do it if God's not calling you to that, because then you're going to hurt yourself. Amen. The same thing with fasting. Just, you know, let God call you to it. Don't just do it because. But if there's sometimes there's times that God will put it on your hearts, then go for it. But it's not to earn anything. The all-sufficiency of the cross is all-sufficient. And Jesus suffered in our place so that we don't have to. Amen. Let's go forward now. The Second Vatican Council made this statement. It mentions purgatory as a place of punishment for our sins. And it says this. The truth has been divinely revealed. Now notice what they're saying. I mean, as far as you'd be concerned, you'd think it would have to be in the Bible. But it says the truth has been divinely revealed. Let me ask you, what does divinely mean? What is divinity or divine? What does that entail? To say that someone is divine is to say that they are godly. On the one hand, it goes even further. They're saying that they are God. Right? So think about what that statement is saying, just right off the bat. It's divinely revealed. In other words, they're saying that God has revealed this. But did he? If he did, where would we find it? Whatever God chooses to reveal, he's going to reveal it and show it where? In the Word of God, exactly. You see, all 66 books of the Bible are God's revealed will. God's not going to reveal anything brand new that's not in the 66 books, God's holy word. And so when someone says, you know what, God's doing a new thing, to excuse what they're doing because it's not in the Bible, be careful. God is big enough to confirm it in his word. Amen. And so when they say it's divinely revealed, they're saying that God has revealed it. But if it's true, then it has to be in the Bible. But what are they saying was divinely revealed? It says this, the truth has been divinely revealed that sins are followed by punishments. God's holiness and justice inflicts them. Sins must be expiated or destroyed or dealt with, which is true. It says, this may be done on earth through the sorrows, miseries, and trials of this life, and above all, through death. Otherwise, the expiation must be made in the next life through fire and torments or purifying punishments. Indulgences only have value in Catholicism due to the unbiblical teaching of purgatory, which the Roman Catholic Church teaches is the place of punishment where people expiate their own sins there. Now, expiation, later on there, is a term associated with the removal, cleansing, and forgiveness of sins. You as a child of God, believing in the Word of God, are taught by the Word of God that your sins have been dealt with on the cross. All of our sins have been dealt with on the cross. Amen. Listen to this. Your sins have been dealt with past, present, and future. It's a finished work. Amen? Now when we sin, yes, we confess our sins. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what I'm saying is this, is that our sins have been expiated, as they're teaching. But they're not being expiated by the troubles that you face in this world. Think about what they're saying. Some will be expiated during this life as well as in purgatory. So that means if you did something wrong and all of a sudden for the next month or so you're just having bad day after bad day and having torments and fears and all kinds of things going on in your life, it's because you sinned. So all those torments and all those things you're going through are, in other words, you're dealing with the sin that you did in order to get rid of it. But is that true? No. Now, on the other hand, let's qualify this correctly. If we sin and we start making a habit of sin and we start getting consequences for our sin, then we're going to get consequences whether we like it or not. Amen? I mean, the consequences for our sins are there. It's just the way it is. That's why it's better that we don't mess around, because if we mess around, then we're going to have to deal with it anyways. But what in the consequence, that doesn't mean that we're expiating our sin. What we have to do is humble ourselves before God, repent of our sin, and ask him for forgiveness. And he forgives us right there by faith and by his grace immediately. Amen? And so we don't have to try to deal with our sins in this life. Secondly, for them to say that if it, in this life, then it goes on to the next life through fire, torments and purifying punishments is to say that Jesus' finished work on the cross was not enough. And so you have to go into a fiery flame for a while. But is that true? Is that biblically correct? Well, it's not in the Bible. Amen? So how does a person expiate or cleanse himself or herself from their sins? Well, of course, he doesn't. We can't do it. If we could, we would have done it a long time ago. Amen? We'd have never accepted Jesus. We would have done it ourselves. But we can't do it. If there was a means by which we could cleanse ourselves from our own sins, then God would have provided that. It says this in Galatians, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. What does that mean? If righteousness was obtained by keeping God's law, by keeping the Ten Commandments, or trying to live a holy life yourself, then there would be no need for Christ. But the law never supplied you nor me with the ability to live a holy life. The law only condemns us as sinners. But Christ came to fulfill that law on our behalf and ultimately make a way for us to be forgiven of all our sins. Amen? Let's move forward here. Nevertheless, out of the teaching of purgatory and temporal punishment, out of all this teaching of purgatory comes the teaching of indulgences, which is a means by which the punishment for sin is reduced through a person's own sufferings. Through the person's own sufferings, or by the obtaining of those indulgences, whether it be through good works, whether it be by paying money for it, whether it be by wearing particular things for a season, whatever, that is the means through which they earn those indulgences. But it all works around works, doesn't it? And we move away from the finished work. Now let's move forward now into Mary. The Roman Catholic has a lot to say about Mary, isn't that right? Mary. Now Mary is a very interesting person, there's no doubt about it. She occupies a unique place in biblical history. We read our Bibles, we read the Gospels, we read about Mary, the Virgin Mary giving birth to Jesus. She's very important. She believed God. Remember Zacharias, when he was in the temple, he didn't believe God, ended up being mute for a while. Remember that? He says, how do I know that this is going to be true? And he said, well, you're going to be mute and dumb for a while. And he couldn't even speak, but only on a writing tablet. Remember that? But a little bit later, you have Mary believing God, even though she had never, of course, been with a man and was at the time engaged. God told her she would, of course, give birth to the Messiah. Now, she conceived Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was miraculous. Then she bore the Messiah, Jesus, the Savior of the world. Among women, she is the most blessed, as it says in Luke 1:42. There's no doubt about it. She is blessed among all women, and all who claim to be Christian acknowledge her as a chosen vessel of God. Any Bible-believing Christian, any born-again believer, will of course say Mary was blessed. Amen? There's no doubt about it. There is no doubt about it. When the Christian admits Mary's uniqueness, the Catholic Church has, in its own words, clarified her position and nature. How? Through sacred tradition. So they claim to have a clearer understanding of who Mary is, and their clarity or their understanding of her comes, guess what? Not on biblical history, but on church tradition. Now remember, they put their church tradition to the same level as the scripture, which is not good. Everything else should be subservient to the Bible. But they claim to have a clearer picture. Now this is what they say. Through the centuries and more and more doctrines concerning her have been revealed. For example, number one, they say in 431 AD, they called Mary the Mother of God. Now let me ask you this question, is she? Is she the Mother of God? Or was it Jesus God? So in what way was she the mother? She was the mother of Jesus Christ, the man, but not Jesus Christ as God. Remember, God always was and always is. He's without beginning and without end. So to say that she was the mother of God is to say that he had a beginning as God, which is not true. He always was. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Amen. But I can understand what they're trying to say. Now Jesus, who was born of the Virgin Mary, was fully God, but he was fully man. But she was the womb through which the man, the flesh of Jesus Christ was born. Amen? And so Jesus was fully man and fully God, but she was the mother of the man who was fully God. Follow what I'm saying here? God is without beginning. And so they say that, but this is not true in the strictest sense. Number two, they began to offer prayers to Mary in 600 AD. Now notice how time has flown. 600 AD, that's actually quite a bit later. The New Testament canon of Scripture was closed around 300 to 400 AD in that span of time. Some say, oh, you know what, we didn't have a Bible prior to that. No, that, we had all of the Scriptures prior to that. But it was at that time that they unanimously said that the 27 books of the New Testament are the 27 books of the New Testament because of the canon. And there were certain criteria that the early church used to determine what would be included in the canon. For instance, all of the writings of the New Testament had to be associated with an apostle. Amen? Mark's was written by John Mark, but it was associated with Peter. Peter told John what to write. Can I get that? Luke's gospel, which could have been written by a Gentile, was associated with the Apostle Paul. So all of the biblical books, the New Testament, had to be associated with an apostle, and it also had to be widely circulated among the churches. But there was that stamp of inspiration that they all agreed on. So I'm just saying that prior to this, there was a Bible, and they began to include certain things that are not biblical, like prayers offered to Mary. Is that biblical? Does it say anywhere in the Bible that you can believe God for the intercession of Mary? No. Does it say anywhere about the intercession of the saints? No. It does mention in Hebrews chapter 12 about a cloud of witnesses, as if we're in a race and there's like a lot of people watching our race. But even that is a word picture of the fact that we're in a race and we should not stop and give up. Amen? But even then, it doesn't say you can pray to those that are sitting on the, they're in the, what do you call it? They're in the, what do you call those chairs at the, outside of a auditorium or outside of a thing? You know, in a big old football stadium, and you have the seats. What do you call those seats?
Bleachers,
or whatever you call them. Just because someone's in the bleachers, you can't say, hey, help me out with this. You can't. You know what I mean? They might be rooting you on, saying, well, keep on running, keep on going. But they're not going to help you at all. Amen? Jesus Christ is the only one. You can't pray to Mary or to saints. Number three is the Immaculate Conception, or in other words, that she was sinless. Look when that doctrine crept into the church. 1854. This is after the Reformation. 1854. The Immaculate Conception is the teaching that Mary was sinless, that she was born sinless. So therefore, because she was sinless, she can give birth to a sinless Jesus. But of course, that's not true. She was a sinner and she said, I need God my Savior, right? So she was not immaculately conceived herself. The Immaculate Conception of Mary. Look at this one. The Assumption of Mary. The Assumption of Mary is the teaching that, Mary was taken bodily, spirit, soul, and body into heaven after she died. Is that true? No. She's still in the grave, and when the rapture happens, then she's going to come out of that grave just like you and me, should the Lord tarry. Amen? But the Assumption of Mary is a teaching that came in 1950. I mean, as far as I was concerned as a young Catholic boy, I would have thought that was always there since AD 100. You know what I mean? A part of the Bible, but it's 1950. That's a modern one. Look at the last one. Mary being proclaimed as the mother of the church. The mother of the church, 1965. Now, there's a scriptural reference. I think it's in the book of Revelation. Forget which chapter it is. But it says there's a woman. Remember, there's a woman and has 12 stars on her head. And it says the glory of God, and she's on the moon. Remember that? And you all seen the pictures of Mary that they have? Like, we were there in Texas, and there was a show called Our Lady of Guadalupe. There's all these stories of all these miraculous things going on because of Our Lady of Guadalupe, you know. And I was looking at the picture, and I'm, you know, that same picture is the same picture that they try to portray as the woman of Revelation, I forget what chapter it is, at the beginning. Anyways, that woman is not Mary. That woman is symbolic of Israel. Has nothing to do with Mary. The moon at the feet and the 12 stars is a picture of Joseph. Remember Joseph's dream? It was all the reality of Israel and the Jews. It had nothing to do with Mary. But be that as it may, it's interesting how modern some of these doctrines are. Amen?
Pastor, now that you're going through that, I was watching a movie the other day. It's been a while. I don't know how many of you already watched, but it's called The Da Vinci Code.
Oh, yeah.
And it just talks about mostly how the Catholic Church, is trying to supposedly keep this big secret.
Yeah.
That there's descendants from Mary.
Yeah.
And from Jesus.
Yeah.
Were descended from Jesus, and they're trying to protect him.
Yeah.
Because apparently Mary is more holy than Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, the whole Da Vinci Code book, yeah, it's really like one of those conspiracy theories of scenarios. But of course, it's not Mary the mother, but rather Mary Magdalene. It's that Mary. Remember, Mary was the one that was at Jesus' feet, washing his feet with her hair, and she was the one that, of course, was the first one to see Jesus resurrected, or as a woman, anyways. They call her the first preacher. She was the first one to proclaim his resurrection, and that's fine. But yeah, there's a conspiracy supposedly that they had children. You know, the Mormons believe that Jesus and Mary were polygamous, that Jesus had many wives and that he had many children. But you have this particular one with the Da Vinci Code is linked with the Catholic Church, as there's a particular bloodline from, of course, Mary and Jesus and so on and so forth. And you know where they get all of these supposed historical works from? They get it from Gnostic writings. Remember, we talked about the Gnostics in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and now Jude, and as far as our discipleship is concerned, Gnostics were writing things that were wrong, that were error, were bad stuff. And in some of those Gnostic works, they were making up stories, some of them, that Jesus, of course, was messing around with Mary and all this kind of stuff. And so whenever some of these people try to say, well, there's historical proof that Jesus was with these people, they're getting it from Gnostic heresy, from writings that were never biblical, but they claim were. And so we've got to understand the reality of the fact that that stuff is, you know, error. It's really crazy. I actually have a DVD on that too. I forget what it's called. But it's a nice documentary bringing out how the error of that teaching is. And so it's pretty good. But there is supposed stuff like that. Now, is it true? No, it's not. Not at all. You know, and so they go down to Constantine. They say Constantine did certain things and blah, blah, blah. But it's definitely not true. And nor did Jesus ever mess around that way. Can you imagine if Jesus had done anything like that? Then he would not be a sinless Savior. He'd be a sinful man and no God at all. Amen? And so we've got to remember that. You know, it's just totally an error. Since it's mentioned, we've got to watch that movie one of these days. You know what I mean? To check it out. You know what I mean? And so, anyways, we're going to stop there. And then we'll continue right from there next time, finishing up with Mary and some of the things that the Catholic Church continues to say about her. Believe it or not, the official statement of the Catholic Church is that Mary is not equal with Jesus in regards to her position. But at the same time, you and I can definitely be led to believe otherwise with how they lift her up. You know, like I was saying about that movie, Our Lady of Guadalupe movie, where I saw over this past time we went to Texas. I was thinking, you know, it's interesting that they'll do so much and talk about her, and there'll be no mention of Jesus at all. You know what I mean? It's like a total overshadowing of the Savior, and it's sad. They put her in a higher light than him, and that's unbiblical. And so we've got to be very careful with what we adhere to and listen to. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray, and then we'll go ahead and head out. Lord, we thank you so much for all that we're learning, and I ask that, Lord, you'd help what we have discussed and talked about today to be very understandable and understood in our hearts. Help us to be a diligent people of your word so as to measure everything that we hear, even in this particular classroom, everything that we've heard in the past, even everything that we will hear, that we would be able to judge it all by your word. Lord, your word is the plumb line by which we judge everything else against. And so I pray that you'd help us to be those diligent people of your word. Give us a hunger, a desire, an insatiable thirst for your word and prayer. And as we draw near to you, Lord, make your scriptures come alive, we pray. And I thank you, Lord God. We do pray for our Catholic friends, family, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles. We pray in the name of Jesus, Lord, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, deal with their hearts. Lord, we know that many of them are sincerely believing that they're drawing near to you and that you look upon their works favorably, when the reality is that you've already accomplished all the work. They don't have to be bound by the works that they're striving to earn your pleasure. All they have to do is come to you by faith in Jesus Christ, and they can know that you are pleased with them because we have believed, or they have believed, in Jesus Christ as their Savior. I pray that they would understand, Lord, that they don't have to strive, that all they have to do is receive the gift of salvation by faith. God, I pray if there are any that were like me as a young boy wanting to know how to be saved, that you'd help us to be a people that know how. Lord God, to tell people the simplicity of the gospel and that they can be born again and saved by the power of God. Lord, touch our family. Save them, Lord. Draw them to your word. Lord, even if they're in the Catholic Church, draw them to your word and help them to begin to seek your face. And I pray that as they call out to you, as you've promised, Lord, you said, whoever would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Save them, we pray. And we ask that you would do this work, Lord, for we have many loved ones that are within Roman Catholicism, and so we pray for it in the name of Jesus. Go with us tonight. We thank you for all that we've learned. We ask that you'd be glorified in and through our lives throughout the remainder of the week, and we pray that, Lord, you would just have your way. Bless the women this weekend as they go to the women's conference. We pray that, Lord, your Holy Spirit would touch the hearts, that would they would truly be revived, Lord God, and totally rejuvenated by the Spirit over the weekend. Use those services to speak to their hearts. And I pray that when we gather again on Sunday, that you would just continue the beautiful work you're doing.